Chapter 24 this morning. Everybody looks good in their Easter Sunday new clothes. You're welcome. My clothes aren't new, but thank you. Thank you. Luke chapter 24. Let's read verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all of these things to the 11 and to the rest. And now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, telling these things to the apostles. But when these words appeared to them as nonsense, they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran into the tomb. And stooping, looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word, Lord, and to hear your heart for us. A letter written to us from you. And Lord, while it is pleasurable, Lord, for us to be able to give worship to you through song, Lord, I ask now that we would worship you through the careful study of your word, Lord, and through the attention given to it, for it's so deserving, Lord. And so we pray, Father, that you would be pleased, Lord, that the words that I say, Father, would be pleasing unto you, and that the thoughts of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Hey, I'm going to share a list with you guys this morning that I actually shared last year on Father's Day. Because it sort of applies to what we're going to talk about this morning. Last year on Father's Day, I did a Google search. Google's awesome. Can I get an amen for Google? Google's awesome. So I did a Google search for Father's Day last year, looking at the time, and the message that we were talking about then was about role models. And we looked up, some of you guys may remember this, we looked up what are the most well-known television role models that are out there. Because let's face it, we get a lot of what we do, decisions we make, influences, all those things from television, whether we want to admit it or not. And so I got on Google and I found a survey that was done at the end of 2009. I doubt tons has changed since then. And they gave kind of the top 10 fathers, well-known, most influential, most famous fathers according to television, both real and fictional, that we're aware of. And the list was shocking and sad. Number one television father or celebrity father or most well-known influential father in our day, Homer Simpson was number one on the list. If there was ever a place for a doh, it's right there. You know what I mean? Number two was John Gosling. I know, ladies, I know. You know what I'm saying? When we went to New York later that year, we saw him in downtown New York, and I think my wife wanted to punch him. I mean, John Gosling, most influential father. Number three, Al Bundy. I don't even think that TV show's been on for like 10 years, and Al Bundy makes the list at number three? Are you kidding me? Number four, Peter Boyle's Frank Barone from Everybody Loves Raymond. Funny show, I'm sure, but the guy is famous on the show because he doesn't love his wife and makes fun of her, and he's a terrible father who's grumpy and is all about himself, and his kids always consider him a failure as a dad. Number four, most famous father. Number five, Peter Griffin from The Family Guy. We don't even need to go there. And number six, Ozzy Osbourne. Just think back, those of you that were around back when he actually played relevant music in society. Did you ever think that would become the number six most relevant father in modern society? No way. Even him back in that day would have said no, right? Well, what? That's unbelievable. But you can go back further than 2009. I went back to 1988 and found another survey along the same lines to show you how our society has changed. 1988, most influential, well-known fathers, you know who they were? Number one, Andy Taylor from the Andy Griffith Show. Can I get an amen for North Carolina? North Carolina, baby. Andy Taylor wasn't no Duke fan. Andy Taylor. Do you know that the number one, according to critics, like people who study shows and the artistic value, they believe the number one television episode ever written or put out there for sitcoms was that one, remember when Opie, he had the slingshot and his dad told him, don't you go out there shooting anything that's live or birds or anything like that. And of course, he's a little redheaded kid out in the country of North Carolina and he shoots and he kills a bird. And they find that the bird had a nest and it had babies. And so they get a cage and they bring the little babies. And there was three of them. You remember what they named them? Winkin', Blinkin', and Nod. Yeah? Poetry experts out there get that. And so they put the nest in there into the cage and he raises them until they're old enough to fly on their way. And remember, they go out in the yard and he takes them one at a time. And he's like, his paw's right there with him. Call him Paw. Paw's right there. Please fly. Come on, buddy. You can do it, Winkin'. And he, oh, and it flies away. He's doing it, Paw. He's doing it. Remember that? And they let them all go. And then the most famous line out of that episode, this still just, I need a moment. He says, gee, Paw, doesn't the cage look empty? Oh. But Andy Taylor is the most influential dad in 1988, and he had a comeback ready. You know it. He said, yeah, son, it does. But don't the trees look full? They don't teach that in dad school these days. You know what I'm saying? Like, that is gone. Homer Simpson couldn't do that. You know? Number two, Robert Young from a little show called Father Knows Best, back in the black and white days. Number three, Bill Cosby as Heathcliff Huxtable. You know? Dude ran a doctor practice out of his basement so he could be close to his family. That's amazing. Number four, Charles Ingalls, Michael Landon from... forgot the name of that. I got in trouble for that last year too. Charles Ingalls. Number five, Ward Cleaver from Leave It to Beaver, which I just want to say, we bought Netflix on demand just to watch Leave It to Beaver, and they have pulled it from Netflix on demand, and I am not happy, so please write your congressman, if you would, and fix that. My daughters, we were halfway through, and now, where did he go, Dad? Where's the beef? Number six, Fred Sanford. Okay, so I should have stopped at five. You big dummy. You know, all that stuff. But just think how much has changed. In 20 years, just look how much has changed. We go from Andy Taylor to Homer Simpson. You know, the honest truth is when you look at this, and really when you talk with other people, the reality of that is our experiences with fathers, we as a society as a whole relate better to fathers who are failures than fathers who are faithful. We do. We can relate to that more because we've been around more of that. We know more about fathers who fail to keep their word than we do about fathers who come through every time. That is a sad truth. And it's all of us. Me, myself. My own father. That marks largely the experience of the world around us. But the book of Psalms tells us this, that though mother and father may leave, our God will always receive us. The Bible tells us that we have a father who will never fail, who is always marked by faithfulness. And so we gather this morning to look at what our faithful father did on our behalf. A father who promised something and came through. And who all of his promises, the Bible says, are true, yes and amen. Amen? That was a good spot for an amen. Let's try that again. A father who his promises always come through. Amen?
Amen?
That's what I'm talking about. So let's read verse 1 of Luke 24 says this. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Those of you speaking of 80s type stuff who either paid attention in English class or watched Schoolhouse Rock on Saturday mornings, you might know that that word but, the very first word of that sentence, the word but, it is called a disjunctive conjunction. What's your function? You know what I mean? It's a disjunctive, if you don't know that, shame on you. A disjunctive conjunction. What it means is if that word but is thrown into a narrative, It means that what I'm about to tell you is connected to what I just told you. And then that way it's a conjunction, but it's disjunctive. In other words, it's connected, but I'm about to go a whole nother direction with this story, different from what I had just shared with you. So when we see that word here opening up chapter 24 and it says, but we know that what's coming, they're connected, but it's going to go a totally different way. So what was said before? Was it good or was it bad? We hope bad because we like stories with good endings, right? Well, what happened before is that Jesus is dead. Jesus Christ has been arrested. He was tried in a ridiculous court. He was found guilty of insurrection in Roman court and of blasphemy for claiming to be God in the Jewish court. And he was murdered. And his followers scattered, run, hide, except for some faithful women who are coming to the tomb. The tomb has been sealed and guards have been set in front of it. It is a dark, dark time, but Sunday morning, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came. But see, there was something that we know that they didn't know at that exact time, is that there was way more going on than just that. Jesus wasn't killed because he was an insurrectionist, because he wanted to overthrow Rome. He wasn't killed because he was a blasphemer. He was killed because we are sinners. Now, you want to talk about a lot changing in 20-something years. In this day and age, children of the Enlightenment that we are, we do not like to be called sinners. Nobody likes that. Whoa, don't call. I came here on Easter Sunday morning for good news. I heard that's what the gospel meant. And now you're calling me sinners. Well, it's true. See, the Bible says that Jesus was truly murdered for our sins because back in the original day, like way back in the day, God created heaven and earth in perfect fellowship, in perfect harmony, perfect communion, animals getting along, all of that stuff. And then he created man and woman in his own image with this eternal soul with the ability to reason, with the ability to think and to feel. And we were in perfect harmony with him. And Adam and Eve, the first created, they would walk with God in total dependence on him. There were no encyclopedias. There was no Google, believe it or not. Back in those days, kids, there was no Google in the Garden of Eden. And it was perfection without Google. And so when they had a question, there was nowhere to look it up. There was no one else to talk to. They lived a life of complete and total dependence on God. And so if they were trying to understand why is this that way or what about that, and they couldn't go to Animal Planet to ask what the lions were doing, they would go to God. Or feelings as they grew that they didn't understand and just growing in general, they went to God for these things. And there was this perfect father-son, father-daughter communion the way that it should be. And then sin came in and everything changed. Because really, the original sin of Adam and Eve was not that different than what we're all used to today. You see, there was another source of knowledge. There was this tree with this fruit. And it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were able to eat anything else anywhere that they wanted, but not that. And Satan comes to him and says, well, why did he tell you that you can't eat that? You know, the real reason is God knows that you'll be just like him. You'll understand everything. You won't need to ask God any questions. You're not going to need to depend on him ever anymore. You can be your own God. You can choose your own way. You can figure things out for yourself. And no more do you need anybody to tell you what to do or why to do it. That's why God doesn't want you to eat that fruit. And so it was more than just they ate an apple they weren't supposed to. It was that they chose self-will and self-determination over dependence on God. It was outright rebellion against God, and they knew it. And so from that moment, that fellowship with God was severed. And you might say, well, why was God so grumpy? They made one mistake. Couldn't he just forgive them and move on with it? Well, you see, God in his character, he is completely holy and he is completely just. Not just like he just acts that way from time to time, but that's part of who he is. And think in terms of our judges. We would not hire or elect a judge who overlooks sin, correct? We would say that judge is corrupt. He's worthless. Get him out of office. And so too, God, he couldn't just ignore the fact that this rebellion had occurred. He's also perfectly holy. And as a result, he can't be in fellowship with sinful rebellion men. It would be a splot on the very holiness of his character. And so there was this problem. He couldn't have fellowship with us anymore. It's not that he wouldn't. He couldn't even go against his own nature. Our lifeline between the two of us, that communication was broken. But God, but it's bad news. And then comes this conjunction, but it says that God came to Adam and Eve, who were aware of their nakedness and aware of their insecurities and their frailty and aware of their sin. And even there in that place of perfection, he took a lamb that had done nothing wrong, that was spotless. There was no guilt on this lamb. It was their sin, not the lamb's. And he kills it. Right there, for the first time ever, blood is spilt. And he takes the skin of that Adam and or that lamb, and he makes a covering for Adam and Eve. And from that moment on, God begins preaching this sermon, if you will, to humanity. And it's gone for year after year after year after year, saying, I got you covered. I got you covered. I'm going to cover. I know your frailties. The book of Psalms tells us that he pities us as a father pities a child. He knows our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. But over and over, he's saying, I got you covered. In the sacrificial system that the Hebrews did with blood and lambs and all these things, it was a message to them over and over. I've got you covered. I've got you covered. But even in that covering, those animals that were saying, they're just animals. I mean, let's be realistic. Like, how can killing a sheep really cover our sin and our rebellion? And how does that get us into heaven? How can that really even happen? And God knew that. The book of Hebrews says that all of those things, as important as they were just a foreshadowing of something real. And that is that God humbled himself and he became man. He set aside his sovereign deity and he became flesh and blood just like you and I. And the God that created birds and gave them the gift of flight became an infant that had to learn to walk. That's a tremendous sacrifice right there. And the Bible says that Jesus grew. He grew in knowledge. He grew physically, but he grew very differently than us in that he never sinned. Never. He never did anything against his own nature. Every temptation that came his way, and you better believe there were a ton of them. The Bible says he was tempted in every possible way, and he held true. And in that way, he became the perfect substitute for us. The one who did it, the one who is all powerful. There is nothing on earth more valuable than Jesus Christ. And he laid himself down. And he went to the cross and he died on the cross for our sins. And when he hung there, even as we see here on this thing, it says here on this sign, this sin debt owed. All of the blame and shame of our sin was placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ so that it wouldn't be held on our account. And God exercised his wrath. And don't mistake, it's wrath. A lot of churches like to, or churchy people, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God because that's a scary subject to talk about. But when it comes to that outright rebellion, it is truly a holy wrath that was exercised against sin because God fully understands the consequences of sin and what it does to us. And so his wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ himself. And he was dead and he was buried and he was put in the tomb. But see, here's the thing. Anybody could die and say, I'm dying for your sins. But it's what would happen afterwards that would prove whether it was legitimate or not. Read on in the book of Luke, it continues, verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified, and they bowed their faces. And it says in verse five, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. See, anybody can say, I'm going to die and it's going to cover your sins and I'm going to bring you into heaven. But it's the one who actually raised again that demonstrated to us that he actually has the power to do it. And that's why today is so important. The crucifixion is important because the sin of man was taken off of our record and placed upon God. That's important. That's a big deal. But if Jesus Christ doesn't raise from the dead, it's meaningless. In fact, That's not just me saying that. Scripture says, Paul says in Corinthians, if Jesus Christ didn't come out of that tomb alive, then your faith is worthless, he says. Our gathering here on an Easter Sunday, complete waste of time if Jesus didn't come out of the grave. Jeff, your preaching, it's foolishness already. It is full on worthlessness if Jesus Christ didn't come out of the grave. And so then you would say, okay, well, how do we know? Like, how, I mean, and the whole thing, Jeff, this is a great story. It'd make a heck of a movie. But really, how do we know that this stuff is for real? Well, God knows that we're that type of generation, that we want proof, that we want to see what's going on. We want to know whether things are true or not. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is probably one of the most documented, provable, actual events in the history of man. There are volumes of books that are written from scientific evidence, relational evidence, from historical evidence. You can study these things all you want. There is a ton of proof. Oh, and the tomb's empty. There's that too. But I'm gonna point out just three things. Three things that we don't really even think about a whole lot, and maybe they don't get talked about quite as much. Three things that prove it. The first thing is this. We mentioned this in passing sort of on Friday night at our Good Friday service. Jesus had a brother. His brother's name was James. And James, along with the rest of the family, had a very real opinion about Jesus when he started running around telling everybody that he was God. I mean, just imagine yourself. Those of you with a brother, picture your brother in your mind and pretend your brother is in a setting like this in front of a whole group of people and starts telling everyone, by the way, I am the Messiah, Son of God. I know I was born from the same mom as this guy, but I'm actually God, the one you're reading about in the Bible. That's me. I mean, imagine that. And some of you are laughing already because it's ridiculous, isn't it? What would we think? That dude has to go away in a padded minivan. Isn't that what we would think? Well, that's exactly what Scripture says Jesus' family thought. They thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. And there's specifically a story in the Bible where Jesus is teaching and his family's trying to get him out of there because they thought he was crazy. So after Jesus has left the scene, he's gone. According to Scripture, he's ascended into heaven now. After that, what does James, the brother of Jesus, think? Well, he becomes the pastor of a church in Jerusalem. And you'd go, well, of course he did, because there's money in pastoring, man. It was an opportunity for power or for money or to control people. Well, that's a new phenomenon in the Western. There were no mega churches with fancy crystal cathedrals and or none of those kind. That's a modern thing. There was no power in the early church. Your life was at stake for being a pastor in the early church. And James becomes a pastor, and sure enough, his life is at stake. And they take James up onto the Temple Mount, and they've got a hold of him, and they're about to chuck him off of the thing. And they say to him, recant. Say that Jesus isn't the Son of God. Admit it. And he says no as they're dangling him off of this thing. And so they shove him off. This isn't Bible stories I'm telling you now. We're talking history. And he goes off of the temple, lands on the ground, and both his legs explode. And I mean that in every possible way. His bones are shattered, his skin's burst open, and he's lying on the ground, unable to walk, legs exploded. And then they come down to him down there, and they're not leaving him alone. And they say, now recant your testimony. Curse Jesus. And he still refuses. He says no. And then he starts praying for them. He starts praying to Jesus and says, Jesus, forgive them. Forgive them. And Jesus, would you open their eyes and enlighten them so they can realize who you are? All the while, by the way, they were taking a club and they would literally burst his skull open and kill him. No brother on the face of the earth would do that for a brother that they thought was lying about the story. It's just the truth. But if it really happened, well, that's kind of circumstantial, though. I mean, it is, and you can't be convicted for circumstantial evidence in our court. So here's another one. Here's another one. After Jesus rose from the grave, church and worship changed from Saturday to to Sunday. Now, I don't know how long any of you have been going to church. I've been in church all my life. This is the third church I've actually been on staff. I've been served as assistant pastors elsewhere. And even growing up, my parents were always kind of in church leadership. So I've seen how things get done. And I can tell you this, if you've not been around church, trust me, you can't change a light bulb in a church without people freaking out. It's just the way that it is. You're doing what? You can't do that tradition. It's unbelievable. But they changed the full day, not just in one church, but globally, the day of worship changed from Saturday to Sunday. You say, well, but Jeff, that's still circumstantial. And you're right, it's circumstantial evidence. And again, in a court of law in America, you cannot be convicted on circumstantial evidence. You know what we love in American courts? We love eyewitnesses. That's what we love. You get an eyewitness to testify in a case, and the guy's toast. So let me read to you what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts 26:26, he's speaking to a king, King Agrippa. And this is what he says, listen closely. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I know that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Paul's talking to a king, and he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, look, the king knows this. And I can speak about this boldly because I know the king knows this, because this stuff didn't happen in a corner or in a closet or in a place where like nobody saw it. It happened in full view of everybody. And Paul's telling of the resurrection of Jesus to a king. And what he's basically saying is, look, I could tell you all this stuff, but you already know this. You saw it yourself. You know this. You know he rose from the grave. And scripture goes on and on. There's other stories. The book of Luke that we're in right now, listen to how it opens. Luke 1 opens like this. It says, oh, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that happened among us. And they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the very beginning, to write these things out for you, that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Even Luke, as he's writing this gospel, it opens up by saying, I've talked to eyewitnesses, lots of them, and all of these accounts have been brought to me, and I took it upon myself through careful investigation to write these things down so that we can know exactly what happened. And even more, Paul goes on in the book of Corinthians to say this, and this is the best one. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received. So what did Paul receive? What is it that he's delivering? He says this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then the 12. And after that, listen to this, and then after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then he adds this, most of whom are still alive. Paul, writing in Corinthians, says, hey, this story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I'm handing off to you, well, I'm doing it because we have eyewitnesses everywhere. Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to the disciples. I mean, for goodness sakes, one time he appeared to 500 people at one time. And he says, and by the way, most of those guys are all still alive. You can ask them too. They were there. In our day and age, what preachers and pastors do when we get up here and talk to people about Jesus Christ and about the salvation, all these things, we sort of appeal to your faith. We say, believe. You got to have faith. You got to believe that these things happened. Because for us, the reality of the resurrection, both in time and in distance, is far removed from us. It happened a long time ago in a place a long way from here. So we appeal to faith. But listen, that is not Paul's argument. Paul was not appealing to faith when he taught in the early church. He was telling people who saw it with their own eyes. Paul did not preach blind faith. He said, it happened. Talk to them. They're all right here. They all saw it. And King Agrippa, you saw it. You know yourself. Because these aren't things that happened in hiding. They happened right in front of us for everyone to see. This stuff is true. It's not myth or historical fables or stories that would make a great Hallmark movie. It is true, historical fact, that Jesus Christ, who offers us forgiveness for our failures, was killed, buried, and rose again on the third day to prove that he has the power to do what he said he was going to do as a good father who says, I'm going to die so that I can restore fellowship with you. That's the miracle of it. We rebel against God, and then God goes and does what's necessary so that we can come back to him again. And he takes all the initiative on himself. And so knowing all of this, knowing, as he says, that these things didn't happen in a vacuum, they didn't happen in a corner, that these things really happened, then the question that really applies to us the most, that we have to consider, every single one of us in here, is the very question that these angels said to these women that were looking for him in the book of Luke. He says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you still looking for life in places of death? And we still do this. Because everyone is looking for something, some fulfillment of life somewhere, and we look in places of death. We try to find meaning in our life and purpose in our life in stuff. And we say, well, I'll just work real hard and make a lot of money and be able to go on vacation when I want and buy the car I want and all these kind of things. But we are investing and looking for life in things that are dead. If you don't believe me, just consider for a moment the ridiculousness of the true practice of extended warranties. Think about that. That's the dumbest thing on the face of the earth. We go buy something that's already way overpriced. We go to Costco or whatever, and we buy a TV for $2,000. And then as we're buying it, we pay them extra money because we do all believe it's going to break probably sooner than it should. So as we haven't even taken it out of the box yet, and we're paying them for our TV to break when we get it home. That's ridiculous if you think about it. Is that not dumb? Everything we buy, we're paying. And those are expensive, those things, man. Cars? Have you seen what an extended warranty on a car costs? And as soon as we drive it off the lot, there's $5,000 gone. Pew, just like that. We invest in things that are dying, that are breaking. If you bought an iPhone this year, good news. Yours is outdated. The new one's coming out in September, but you signed a 2-year contract, so you can't even get the next one until 2 years from now. But don't worry about it. There'll be a new one then too. It's just lunacy. Nothing is ever enough. The house you buy is always too small because you'll fill it with stuff, even broken stuff that you bought extended warranties on and you plan on dealing with at some point. You're filling up guest rooms in your garage. Does anybody even park in their garage anymore? It's just where we store broken stuff. You know what I mean? It's lunacy. Or, well, here's a more real one, and this is a more somber one. We'll invest in relationships. If I could just find that spouse, or that father relationship, or that kind of love between two people that can give me purpose and meaning in life, and we'll write love songs about it and make movies and all that kind of stuff. Listen, right now, what's the one in the news? Right now, there's this big royal wedding being planned in England right now. For the life of me, I couldn't care. I mean, you know what I mean? Like, why are we so blown away? First of all, we don't live in England, in case some don't know that. They're not our king anymore. I should let you know. In 1776, we broke that tie, so that doesn't apply to us anymore. Google it. You'll see. And then also, here's a new one for you. The title of king in England doesn't really mean anything anymore anyway. But the royal wedding, the guest list was revealed last week. The guest list for the royal wedding. I mean, I'm on it, but most other people, you know what I mean? So if you're not on it, what's the point of that? I mean, why do we care about that? And with celebrity weddings especially, don't we honestly, like if we're really honest, don't we automatically assume as soon as we hear some celebrity couple or something got married, don't we kind of start a clock in our own mind anyway, and just assume, oh, that one's not going to last. Those people, there's no chance. I've done a lot of weddings. Never once have I had a couple stand in front of me and say, I solemnly swear to give this my best shot for a little while, and we'll just see how this thing goes. You know what I mean? If it works out, cool, but if not, we'll just sign the paperwork and pay a couple $100 and we'll be good. Till death do we part, you may kiss the bride. I've never seen that. You know what everybody says in the weddings that I've done? They say, not us. Our wedding will last forever. I don't care what everybody else says. I don't care what your divorce statistics are. We will be married forever. That's what they all say, every one of them. Apparently, forever in our culture now means 7.3 years, because that's the average length of a marriage in America. And by the way, the numbers are the same in the church as they are outside of the church. Forever, or 7.3 years, whichever one comes first. Or that parental relationship. Look, we've all been abandoned by somebody. All of us have. Father, mother, aunt, best friend, wife, husband, children, somebody who at one point we swore would never hurt us or abandon us. It's happened. We understand that we can invest in relationships, but they're frail. They're here one day and they're gone the next. There's no faithfulness in that. Or finally, sometimes we're looking for life in death in terms of what the Bible calls dead works. And what do I mean by that? I mean like the fact that you're here right now. We're not normally this crowded on Sundays. I don't know if you guys know that or not. Historically, churches on an Easter Sunday are really, really crowded. And a lot of people will come on Easter Sunday either because their family expects it of them and you're leveraged into it. And I get that. I've been there myself. Some people come on Easter Sunday because they believe that, well, if I come on Easter and I come on Christmas or I come at certain times, it kind of balances things out and shows that I'm a good guy. And some people come every Sunday with that same mindset, that in doing these things, it's me being a good person. I'm being better than someone else. I'm being a pretty good guy. Most people don't even go to church and I'm here, dude. So just leave me alone, all right? I could be at home watching a basketball game, but I came and you're still talking, but I'm here. or you might invest in like United Way or the American Cancer Society, or you might go be a missionary, or you could do all kinds of good deeds and good works, and you think to yourself, look at the world around me and all the mess, but I'm like this bright and shining star in the middle of it. But this is what you gotta understand. Our works, it doesn't matter. It's more than the good things that you do. It's who you are. We are born with a sinful nature that is absolutely opposed to God right out of the womb. You don't have to teach children to lie, cheat, or steal. Volunteer in our kids' wing. You'll see what I'm talking about. And you know what? This morning, I walked in there right when they started their classes to check it out. The first thing they said to the first grade class in there, Ryan Gwaltney's in there teaching. He said, how many of you have never been in this class before? And about half the hands went up, or just a bunch of, you know, little brats going, I've never been here. And I watched him. He's going, nope, you've been here. You've been here. You've been. They're lying in church. And I know not my little angel, your little angel. And remember that first time that one of your kids ever lied to you or broke your heart over something? Remember that? It hurts. And there's this trust that you want to maintain, but you know, maybe you realized it the way that I did. The first time that my daughter ever lied to me, I was so sad when it happened. Not angry at her for lying. I was sad because I realized, you know what? She's just like me. She's going to struggle with guilt and her conscience and with all these things her whole life, just like I have. I want it better for her. And that's what our Father wants for us. I mean, we're here today to celebrate the truth and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's the most important event in the history of the world. It is the single event that showed that God loved us and he has the power to do what he said he was going to do. And that he is faithful. He's not like the fathers that we experience here on day-to-day life. He is a father that when he says he's going to do something, he is able and faithful to do it every single time. And he says, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And he says, if you'll just believe, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that he died for your sins and rose again, then you are saved. It's not about your acts and your works. And I know you could do a lot of good things to try to make yourself feel good about yourself, coming to church or donating to charities or whatever. But it's like having a white shirt with a speck on it, and you go to wipe it off, but your hand's covered in mud. So it really doesn't matter what you do. You're just making the matters worse. And God says, you know what? Your righteousness is like that. It's like filthy rags. It's like you're trying again to take matters into your own hands, and you're trying to call your own shots and earn your own way, and just stop. And let's go back to the way it was supposed to be, of dependence and trust and fellowship with a Father who loves you, whose heart is for you, who will never leave you or forsake you. As Psalm says, though mother and father may turn their back on you, the Lord will always receive me. And that's the gospel. That's good news. Amen. I'm going to ask that you all close your eyes right now. John's going to come up. And I want to share something with you guys. As eyes are closed and heads are bowed, I want everyone to listen really close. If you're in this place, Christians, believers, this is a time for prayer. Because not everyone has experienced the love and forgiveness that we have. And we live in a world where it gets increasingly difficult to do so. But if you're in here, you need to understand something. Listen, we're not talking about some movement. We're not talking about some like it's a train going by and you want to make sure that you punch your ticket and get on because you're going to miss out. Like it's joining some rally with a group of people. God over and over and over through Scripture speaks to you as individuals, personally. Just as we read in the book of John, Jesus said to Mary when he had rose from the grave, he said, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And there is grace and forgiveness and love. There is a way to fellowship with God. There is heaven and eternity on after. But even that I bring up hesitantly because I don't want you making a decision for Christ based off of something you're going to gain out of it, like it's some raffle that you're going to win. Because the ultimate prize is Jesus Christ. I could tell you how amazing heaven's going to be, and I could talk about streets of gold and all these kind of things, but the truth of the matter is on that day when we come to heaven, we're going to come face to face with Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is promised in Scripture, and he always fulfills his promises. And we come face to face with God, even in that place, that glorious place known as heaven, when we see Jesus, nothing else will matter. We won't care what the streets are made of. We won't care about whether there's pain or no pain. We won't care about the house. We won't care about the goods. We won't care about anything except the fact that we are finally reunited with God, that he is our prize, that our Father has received us and he is faithful. And he invites you personally this morning.